Before we introduce Brother Arthur, you mentioned with over to Brother Art Jesuit, who has selected as his subject grains and grapes. Brother Art.
Thank you, Brother John. For our lesson this morning, we would like to briefly consider the significance of the bread and the wine as emblems. Also, the importance and the value of that which they symbolize in the broken body and the shed blood of our dear Redeemer. Then we'd like to examine a little further in finer detail, namely, what is our contribution as grains and grapes to this one loaf and to this cup? Bread was a staple in the diet of the Jews and other people of antiquity. Even now in our modern times, in some parts of the East, bread is still of chief importance, while the other types of foods are of secondary significance. We notice that there's many applications in Scripture to the use of bread as food. In a general way, as in Genesis, mentioned in Genesis 3:19. Now, in the making of bread, Hebrews mostly used wheat flour or, in some instances, barley flour. Wheat was more expensive, so persons often had to content themselves with barley bread. And there's various references to that point, one particularly in Judges 7:13, as well as in 2 Kings 4:42. On one occasion, do you remember, Jesus miraculously multiplied bread to feed a vast crowd. John 6, the first 12 chapters. As you remember the account, he had 5 loaves of barley bread. He gave thanks upon this bread, and he distributed it to his disciples, so they in turn would feed these vast multitudes. Notice the beautiful picture you have in this scripture, in this lesson. Barley loaves, as we mentioned, are the poor man's bread. He became the living bread for the poor. John 6:51. He gave thanks for these loaves. Nothing being further said about giving thanks for the fish. But he was thankful in the picture for being that living bread. Then his church class, as pictured by his disciples back then, will be the waiters, so to speak. They will serve this bread of life to the people during the millennial age. The prominence of bread in the daily diet of biblical times is further indicated, as we mentioned, by the repeated references throughout Scripture. For example, again, Melchizedek, as you remember, the king of Salem, he brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Genesis 14, 18 and 19. 14, 18 and 19. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Now here's the picture of the glorified Christ serving the bread of life to the seed of Abraham. Then in another passage, the psalmist very fitly identifies Jehovah as the one that provides the wine that maketh glad the heart of man, the oil to make his face shine, and the bread which strengtheneth man's heart. A beautiful scripture, again, picturing the bread of life, which will certainly, in the next age, strengthen the heart of men. The oil of the Holy Spirit given to man that'll make his face to just shine forth, as well as the wine which will make the heart of man rejoice beyond his fondest expectation. Our Lord had plainly stated, "I am the bread of life." He showed that he was the living bread which came down from heaven, adding that if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. John 6:48-51. One thing that we noticed is that the lamb grows by itself. And here it pictures to our minds very nicely the ransom, that it's all sufficient in itself. While the wheat and while the grapes, they need good soil to grow in. They need much of the sunshine of God's favor. It needs the gentle rains and the cultivation. It needs quite a bit of help and work in order to make it flourish. We as healthy kernels of wheat need the grace of God to sustain us and to help us grow. Additionally, in our lesson, there is the bread of sorrows that's mentioned in Psalms 127:2. Then there is the bread of tears mentioned in Psalms 80:5. The bread of wickedness, Proverbs 4:17. And then there is the bread of deceit mentioned in Proverbs 20:17. You may want to look further into this in your personal study. They're all very interesting. As was foretold under divine inspiration, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. When you look up the word, you'll find that it means place of bread. Luke 2:11, as well as Micah 5:2. And through Jesus Christ, the life-giving bread is provided for all mankind. Of bread, Jesus said, getting more particular, "It is my flesh." That is, it represented his flesh, his humanity, which was broken or sacrificed for us. Actually, unless he had sacrificed himself for us, we could never have a resurrection from the dead to a future life. As he said in John 6:53, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, ye have no life in you." Not only was the breaking of Jesus' body to provide the bread of life, of which when man eats he shall never die, but has also opened the narrow way to life and broke or unsealed or gave us what we could say access to the truth as an aid to walk the narrow way which leads unto life. So we see that it was the breaking of him who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So then, when we eat of the broken loaf, we should realize that he had not died, been broken for us, that we should never have been able to come to the Father if it wasn't for this, but would have remained forever under the curse of Adamic sin and in the bondage of death. Additionally, as we remember, the bread was unleavened. Leaven is corruption, an element of decay. So it is a type of sin. Decay and death, which sin works in mankind. This symbol declares that Jesus was free from this, free from sin, a lamb without spot, blemish, wholly harmless, undefiled. Had our Lord been of Adamic stock, had he received the life principle from an earthly father, he would have been leavened, as are all men by Adamic sin. But his life came unblemished from a higher heavenly nature changed to earthly conditions. So is one of the reasons he is called the bread from heaven. Let us then appreciate the bread as pure, unleavened, and so let us eat of him. Eating and digesting truth, especially this truth of appropriating by faith his righteousness to ourselves, realizing him as both the way and the life. The apostle, by divine revelation, communicates to us a further meaning to this remembrancer. He shows that not only did the loaf represent Jesus individually, but after we have partaken of him, after we have been justified by appropriating his righteousness, we may by consecration be associated with him as parts, as grains of that one loaf, to be broken for, and in like manner to become food for the world of mankind, as brought forth in 1 Corinthians 10:16. This same thought of our privilege as justified believers is to suffer now in the sufferings and death of Christ, and thus to become joint heirs with him of the future glories, and associates in the work of blessing and giving life to all the families of the earth. This is expressed repeatedly and under various figures by the apostle. But when he compares the church as a whole to the one loaf now being broken, it furnishes a striking and forcible illustration of our union and our fellowship with our head. One additional thought before we move into our related emblem of grapes is that we notice that the supply of manna was a beautiful figure of the supply of grace in Christ. It needed to be gathered, as you remember, daily. It would not keep for succeeding days. The lesson here would seem to be that those who accumulate much of God's grace and truth must also be dispensers of it. We are told that it is not provided for us with the view of putting together some sort of a superiority complex or an aristocracy. And it says that, it mentions to us, the pastor, that it is often manifested by those who do much in study and they kind of keep it for themselves. They don't commingle with the brethren and share these blessings. They fellowship with a few and they always seem to have a little dissatisfied spirit. Sometimes they get sick and they drift away. Our gathering of manna is to be day by day. Our feeding on the heavenly manna is to be a continuous privilege, without which we will not have the strength to carry on our journey through life. But with it, we would be strong in the Lord, and we would be permitted to assist others by dispensing that divine grace that comes to us to them. In becoming big, beautiful, luscious grapes, many things are necessary. For example, and you might want to notice the parallel lessons as we go along in these points. For example, location and climate are very important to vines. Vines and the branches. The best vineyard sites, we understand, are above the level of the surrounding area, or the surrounding lands. Particularly because cold air settles into lower levels, and it makes the frost all the more severe. Many of the best vineyards, if you've ever noticed, are on steep hillsides, areas which afford a maximum of warmth and the sunlight and a minimum of the frost hazard that we mentioned. And they produced the best and the most wholesome fruit. A scripture or two we'd like to use is the one in Isaiah 33:16. Isaiah 33:16. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of the rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. One more scripture, Habakkuk 3:19. The Lord my God, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Soil must be a good sandy loam, well drained, in order again to bring forth more abundantly. We like the way Ezekiel puts it in Ezekiel 17:8. Ezekiel 17:8. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Then the training of the vines is very important, the branches particularly. The object is to position the leaves, and this is what the husbandman does. He positions the leaves to have as much exposure to sunlight as possible. The primary objectives in training young vine and branches are to a development of a large, healthy branch system. Branches that grow strong and durable. Now, pruning is the act of removing superfluous parts of a plant. Now, the major reasons for pruning, as we remember, is to control the grapevine production and to increase its quality, its quantity for each season. They have a procedure that they call balanced pruning, and that's what matures the branches. And we understand that vines that are unpruned for a year or more are usually low in vigor, and they contain a jumble of dead and poorly ripened branches, badly located. We have a good scripture on that in Hebrews, this 12th chapter, in the 6th to the 10th verses. Then research has shown that the growth or vigor of branches definitely affects the yield of their fruit. Scripture, in particular on this point, is John 15, the first 7 verses. I am the true vine. That's John 15, 1 to 7. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye expect ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abideth not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into a fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And we notice there is nutrient deficiencies that come into vines. In other words, they're not feeding upon the right soil. They don't have the right soil. And it stunts their growth. They have yellow and blackened leaves and branches. And also the date of harvesting grapes is determined by the degree of maturity. We notice that nowhere in Scripture does it say that we should take and drink the wine. It does say, however, that we should take the cup. The cup is the vehicle in which the wine is brought to us. The cup is the divine providences containing the wine, the blessings of the coming kingdom, which will be ours only if we partake, assimilate, and are faithful. Also, we note that the world in the millennial age will partake of bread and wine, but there will be no cup for them to share in. We mentioned this scripture earlier, but we feel it's worthwhile repeating it, and that's the one in Psalms 104:15. 104:15, where it says, "And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil that makes his face to shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart." We'd like to touch on one more interesting scripture on the same point. Song of Solomon 7:9. Song of Solomon 7:9. "And the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those who are asleep to speak." Who's sleeping here? Why, 4 billion of humanity. And who will cause them to awake and to speak? The Christ head and body. At times we think of the word cup as representing various experiences of life. That everyone has a cup mingled with a little joy and a little sorrow. But our Lord used the word in a different sense. You remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "O my Father, if this cup may pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." In the matter of his baptism unto death, there was no hesitation on our Lord's part. On the contrary, from the very beginning, he voluntarily participated in it. The ignominious death was the thing he prayed might pass if it would be possible. But this was not what he learned was the Father's will for him. And he was content to have it so. Are we able to drink of that cup that he drank of? There will probably be disgrace and ignominy connected with it all. But what about the wine? What does it picture to us as followers of the Lord? The wine represents the life given by Jesus, the sacrifice, the death. "This is my blood," as you remember he said, symbol of life, given up in death of the new covenant. shed for many for the remission of sins. And then he said, drink ye all of it. Matthew 26, 27 and 28. It is by the giving up of his life as a ransom for the life of the Adamic race, which sin has forfeited, that a right to life comes to men. And a good scripture on that is Romans 5, 18 and 19. Jesus' shed blood was the ransom for all, but his act of handing the cup to his disciples and asking them to drink of it was an invitation to them to become partakers of his sufferings. Or as the Apostle Paul expresses it in Colossians 1:24, where he says to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. The cup of blessings for which we bless God, is it not a participation of the blood of the Anointed One? 1 Corinthians 10:16. If only we could all realize the value of this cup and could bless God for the opportunity of sharing it with Christ, that we may all be glorified together. Jesus attaches this significance to the cup in other places, indicating that it is a cup of sacrificing, the death of our humanity. For an example, you remember when he asked the two disciples, or when he was asked by the disciples, the two of them, about a promise of a future glory in his throne. What was his answer? Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup which I shall drink of? On their approval, he answered, ye shall indeed drink of my cup. Wine is also a symbol of joy and invigoration. So we share with Jesus in joys of doing the Father's will now, and shall also share in his glory, honor, and immortality when we drink it with him anew in the kingdom. This privilege of drinking of the cup is only offered during this gospel age. It is the special favor and privilege of this age to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. So as the eating of the flesh, bread signifies justification to all human rights and privileges, so the drinking of the blood, the wine, signifies our sharing with our Lord in his sacrifice. Our becoming dead with him is what it amounts to, our participation in his sufferings, crucified with him. This being true, how appropriate it is that the giving of the wine was after the eating of the bread, and it was only given to those who had just eaten the bread. This teaches in harmony with all the scriptures that only those who are justified from all sin by faith in the merit and sacrifice of the Lamb of God are invited to crucify their justified humanity and share in the afflictions of Christ in this age, and in his glories which shall follow in the millennial age and throughout eternity. Some say that the wine that Jesus made and drank was simple grape juice and not wine. This is not true when we look at the Greek words that were used. Also, it is suggested that if wine contains the elements of leaven by its fermentation, it would also prove that it was not what Jesus used. If this was so, it would prove what is here suggested. However, we find there's quite a bit of difference between the two different fermentations. One is the Venice fermentation, and the other is a putrefactive fermentation. And the result of the first process is to cast out all impurities by its procedure. And what it does produce is sweet, pleasant liquid as a wine. The other process produces sourness and ultimate rottenness. This latter process is employed in leavening bread, where the decay and fungus becomes arrested by the development of baking. You know, it stops its growth by the baking process in this bread. The vintage season in Palestine is September and October, and the Passover, as you remember, is 6 months later. So the wine that was made in October would of necessity had fermented very well before April. You remember the testimony of our Lord that old wine is better than new wine. And the scripture there is the one found in Luke 5:39, as well as in John 2:10. The fact that the wine they used did ferment is shown by the parable concerning putting new wine, in which the fermentation was not yet finished, in old wineskins. And you remember the lesson there that it would cause them to burst. So the wine used here contained no leaven. It was well purified in that period of 6 months, and its impurities were dispelled. And this is what was used for the Passover season. In our morning resolve, and you heard that this morning, the second sentence begins, "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." The first cup ever used, if you stop to consider, was the individual's cupped hands. The thought we find left for us here is that we take our salvation and we do something with it. Do with your might what your hands find to do. Grains and grapes are very apt illustrations of the oneness that should exist in the body of Christ. The body, when complete and perfected, united with its head and glorified, will be perfect, and it won't be lacking any members. Only such as are fully under the control of the one Spirit, one head, will be members then. But this is not the case now. Some of the members are not fully submissive to the head. Some are misled by the blinding delusions of Satan. We don't talk about these big ones, but these little pitfalls, these little trips that sometimes the brethren have. These in that proportion are deprived of the blessings and the privileges of the body. And the body also is deprived of their assistance and influence. At this late date, there are few grains and few grapes left. If the remaining entire body could recognize its oneness and each use its talents and gifts possessed, remembering that the gifts and talents bestowed are not to be used for ourselves, but to be used for the body, how great would be the strength, the vigor, the unity, and the present power of the body. Paul tells us further how the various members of the body should cooperate with each other, offsetting, he says, each other's imperfections, compensating for each other's shortcomings and weaknesses, and seeking only the welfare of the body as a whole. You remember the way he puts it, where he says there should be no schisms, no divisions, no sectarianism in the body of Christ. We like the way the August Manna comment puts it. And the theme there is, "Holy Father, keep thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one," or "even as we are." That's John 17:11. As we come to consider the beautiful expression of the Lord's sentiments with reference to the church, we catch a glimpse of the glory of the blessed oneness of the divine family. It is a oneness of purpose, a oneness of confidence, a oneness of sympathy, a oneness of love, a oneness of honor, and a oneness of mutual possession. This oneness our Lord describes as already existing between himself and his Father. But so far as his disciples are concerned, it was and still is perspective. And its full accomplishment is the ideal goal which we are taught to aspire to. August 24th. All members should have that one love that he mentions here, that same love for one another, remembering only that as crushed grains and crushed grapes, can we become part of that one loaf and of that one cup. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Art, for those refreshing thoughts on grains and grapes. Brother Art will dismiss us with prayer and also ask a blessing on the noon meal.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence grateful to thee for thy many favors and blessings to us. We thank thee for the blessings of coming here and putting our minds upon the thoughts of the memorial season. We thank thee for the lessons of the morning, and particularly help us to remember that only as crushed grapes and grains can we become part of that one loaf and that cup. This is our earnest prayer, and help us to keep in mind these thoughts during the coming week. We continue to look to thee for thy leadings and thy direction. We pray that thy continued blessing on our convention this day bless us as we break bread one with another, bless our fellowship one with another this noon hour. We continue to look to thee, remembering our brethren in every place. For we ask all these many favors in dear Jesus' name. Amen.